Church, you guys hear me okay? A little tinny, not too bad. It's great to be here in person and on Zoom. I'm thankful as I look around for all your masks, whether you wear one for the health of others or just submitting to governing authorities or merely for the sake of someone else's conscience. You do so in faith and you do it to the glory of God. So thank you. Today we continue our study of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 5. And if you're on Zoom, I'll ask that you turn there in your Bibles. And if you're here at church, I'll ask that you, stand up again with me in reverence for the Word. But I'm going to read alone today, but please do stand. And if you have a Bible or app, you guys probably don't have that. Whatever you have, turn to Psalm 5 and we'll read it here together. This is Psalm chapter 5. I'll read it alone. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth, and their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, for those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Lord, please speak to us today and give us ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll start just section by section, going through the psalm, and then we'll circle back and kind of springboard to four major ideas, which should be of particular relevance for us right here and now. So we'll start with verses 1 through 3. And sorry, my mask. It looks like I'm about to like rob a train or something, like on horseback. It's just the most comfortable one for me. Look at this, verse 1 through 3. Note these words. It says, give ear, consider, give attention, hear. The old King James says, hearken. All of these are variations on a single idea, and it's this emphatically asking, Lord, please listen. That's what he's saying, please listen. And to what? It says right here, my words, my groaning, my cry, my voice. And this poetic repetition, it here signifies an urgent need. He's saying, please, Lord, hear my prayer. It's not like a casual request. This is a deep heart plea. Lord, hear my prayer. You've probably prayed that way before. And what's the urgent problem? Well, for David, you see in verses 4 through 6, it's his enemies. It's the enemies of the king. And his first appeal is to remind God that his holiness cannot abide by the character of these enemies. These enemies are committedly wicked, boastful, destructive, liars, violent, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. Not a nice list, right? And so he's saying, God, you don't delight in these things. You know, they can't dwell in your presence. So Lord, normally your justice brings such men down. And in verse 5, he even goes so far as to say, God, you hate such men. And we'll circle back to that very unusual language. But in essence, David's saying, Lord, be who you are. Be a just king. Rescue me from the hands of evil. And then in verse 7 through 8, David suddenly shifts to himself. And in contrast to the wickedness of the enemies, David, it says, he enters the house of God and bows his head. In other psalms, David will mention sometimes that his own sin has gotten him into trouble. And then what he does is he asks for help. And while he does that, he penitently laments his own foolishness. But here we don't get that. And yet, even though we don't get that, notice that he doesn't try to levy his righteousness in prayer. It's not, "Lord, I'm so good, please rescue me from this filth." It's not that sort of prayer. No, he says, "I worship you and I'm in your house." Why? "Through the abundance of your steadfast love." David is the king, and yet he enters the house of God just like everyone else, by the covenant grace of God. He's not in there making arrogant demands. He's in there with his head bowed, a posture of submission. And that leads us to verse 8, with his head bowed. This is what David says right at the center. He says, "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness, in every way that's good and right and true, make your way straight before me." That is, show me the way to go. Make it clear. Have you ever not known exactly what to do in times of turmoil? It's weird seeing just mask face. Thanks for the head nod. Maybe you feel that right now. Not sure what to do in the midst of kind of turmoil around us. It's possible David's not quite sure either. But turmoil is all around him. And so he cries out to the true king and says, "Lord, lead me. Make my path straight. Rescue me and lead me." That's at the heart of this prayer, Psalm 5. Rescue me and lead me. And then David shifts right back to the enemies, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, it's kind of this weird image, but the image is basically that the wicked open up their mouth, tilt back their heads, and just eat people up. They use false words to tear down and to devour. And so verse 10, David says, "Lord, please grant them what they deserve." A sober prayer. It's like when the wicked digs a pit to try to trap others, well, let them fall into it. Let their plans come to nothing. Let evil do what it always does. It turns in on itself and self-destructs. And then he even says, "Lord, remove them. Remove them because of the abundance of their transgressions. Push them away." Which forms a direct contrast with verse 7, right, where David drew near because of the abundance of steadfast love. He says, "Push them away because of the abundance of their sin." And in summary, David is just saying, "Step forward, my God and my King. Judge, protect, guide, and rescue." And then he takes a positive turn, and it seems that maybe David's inner turmoil has calmed, at least to a degree, through this prayer. And that's often the case, right? Through prayer is where we can kind of deal with the stuff inside. And he pivots to this kind of rock of ages, cleft for me moment at the end, verses 11 and 12, where, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice." He's got a lot of turmoil, but he says, "But let all of us who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." And that's perhaps even an option, as Dave was talking about last week, for these same enemies. Let all, any who would, let them take refuge in you. I really like at the end here, too, note the images of safety, refuge, protection, covered by a shield. And then once you get those images of safety, you move into images of gladness. Rejoice, sing for joy, exult in God, be blessed and have his favor. He's saying, "Lord, let everyone who abides in you have your joy." What a nice way to end it, yeah? And in that way, it's kind of a fairly simple prayer. There's 5 steps. "Lord, hear my prayer. Rescue me from the wicked. Lead me in your ways. Judge rightly, and let everyone who takes refuge in you rejoice and rejoice and rejoice." Amen? Now, there are 4 ideas that I want to kind of circle back on and kind of springboard off of. And here are the 4 headers. Number 1 is morning prayer. Number 2 is the hatred of God. Number 3 will be praying against enemies. And number 4, gospel joy. Those will be our 4 categories: morning prayer, the hatred of God, praying against enemies, and gospel joy. So the first of those categories, morning prayer, Psalm 5 gives us a pattern. "O Lord, in the morning do I direct my prayer, each morning to the king." And a king is someone who represents you and protects and leads you. And my challenge for us, Seaview Baptist, is that our first cry and groan and sigh and word be unto the good King each day. Lewis says somewhere to do this before the onslaught of the day kind of rushes on you with its demands. Offer yourself and your cries to the Lord. And I found that doing so kind of reminds us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not to lean on our own understandings. Where do you normally go first and foremost in the morning? What gets the first shot at orienting you to the world? Perhaps your phone, or the news, or a habit of self-medication, or maybe the angry echo chambers of the internet, right? Where there's lots of people with rabid opinions about who knows what. Where do you go first? And I want to suggest to you, especially in these times, that you go first to your God and King. Not first to CNN or Fox News or The Atlantic or Facebook, Instagram et al. Don't let those things set your emotional dispositions. Don't let them be the first thing that get at the agenda of your heart. Not other people's opinions and advertisements and world events. No, give the King the first shot at your heart each morning. The priority of the Christian is always to submit first to the Lord, to seek His kingdom. And I think right now we have to be extra careful not to give lip service to the King while actually letting the world commandeer our hearts, and perhaps even just through unconscious habits. And I got to confess, too, the news can be tricky, right? Think about what the news is supposed to do. It's supposed to inform the public, but it also entertains, promotes ideology, and trying to make money. No matter what channel you watch or site that you read, those goals can inevitably conflict in dangerous ways. It's often the case, too, that we sometimes lack a direct line from what we watch to our actual lives in Pacifica. And so when we are kind of devoid of a practical context, sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, it just leads us to despair. Or maybe it just leads us to be angry. And usually kind of an impotent anger because there's nowhere for it to go. Proverbs 14:17 in the King James says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." I think starting your day in anger is seldom a good idea. Not that all anger is bad, right? But most of it is. And even the good anger can easily be twisted. We need to be careful. In Sunday school, be slow to speak. We just went over this. Quick to listen, slow to anger. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. That's James chapter 1. And Jesus, too, taught us that anger and insults towards others are in the same family as murder. That's Matthew 5. So, let's start the morning in prayer. Even if it's short, Lord, thank you that I'm loved in the Son. Use me for your glory. Lead me in your way. I've said this before, that you can't grow right without prayer. You know, I've said prayer is the lifeblood, and other times it's the air, and other times it's the water, it's the food, it's the exercise, whatever like necessary metaphor you need. That's what it is. For thanks and petition and oblation and confession, we need it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, right? So my challenge, as I said, and I've said several times, especially in these times, is to start the day before your God and King. Lord, use me for your glory is a prayer that He's keen to answer in a ton of different ways. And you might find yourself having to kind of, right at the start, you know, I know some of my friends, they have to get a baby right out of the crib right away. And that's all the time you're going to get is maybe for that short prayer. But look to Him first. Let Him orient you first. All right, the second topic. This is the hatred of God. We doing okay? It's just weird because I can't see anyone's face. Sorry. It's really nice to be here, though. We just finished the book of 1 John. And in 1 John, we learn several times over that God is love. And that His children must be chiefly marked by love. It says, if you hate your brother, you're not in God, for God is love. And yet here in Psalm 5, verse 5, it says that God hates. And it says God hates the evildoer. Now in Proverbs 6, you can look at Proverbs 6 another time, we learn that God hates pride, and God hates lying, and God hates when there's violence against the innocent. and God hates the giving of false witness in court, and God hates when people sow discord. We could do a whole sermon right there, right? But here it says that God hates this certain sort of people. And per usual, the scriptures are doing something that's good. They're refusing to fit into our tidy categories, our kind of Procrustean beds where we try to tell God, this is how you really are. In Ezekiel 33, of his own people, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. See, the ideal is always that the wicked man would turn and seek the living God. And though it might seem paradoxical and beyond us, God can so love the world and take no delight in the wicked, and yet a person can so devote themselves to evil, become, you know, just increasing in their enmity towards God and becoming so hardened in their hearts against people and against God's good creation that perhaps one of the better ways to describe God's response to them is hate. That is, he turns his heart from them. He's separated from them, opposes them, both by nature and will. This is a hard teaching. And the wicked man, keep in mind in Scripture, is often an oppressor. It's one who uses their power to dishonestly exploit others for unjust gain. The wicked man is often the Pharaoh type, and he's to be opposed, because when he's opposed, then the people can go free. I said also by nature, because the light of God's holiness chases dark away. And if someone has finally, after ignoring all previous warnings and mercies, just become all darkness, then God's light can only do them violence. You see this in the writings of Lewis, like chaff gets burned up when it comes near the holy flame. Or a fly coming under a waterfall is going to get dominated. And you can call that hate or just divine holiness. It's part of who God is. And I think that it's chiefly a prerogative of God. And yet, there are times in the Psalms where the psalmist says, I join in on the hate of the oppressor. I join in on the hate of the recalcitrant evildoer. And it's tricky. I confess it makes me kind of nervous because of how seldom that we are perfect judges. And perhaps that's why it's being sorted out in prayer. Because Jesus, you know, he warned us about hate, and he warned us about anger and even judging. In 1 John, we had multiple warnings about it. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Do good to them. Bless them, even those that curse you. Some commentators, too, make the case that the Hebrew concept of hate might be different than the English concept of hate. That's probably true. But he who separates himself emotionally from those who persist in causing harm is a really clunky translation. We don't have a better word. And keep in mind also that every mention of this sort of hate is found in the ancient poetry, where there's hyperbole and even something called anthropomorphism, where you apply human emotions and dispositions to God. And they speak truly, but not fully. So what we do is we don't build our whole theology on a few instances of poetic description. But neither do we discard it. We don't just discard it because we don't like it. Instead, we hold the intention with the full counsel of the Word of God. God can oppose the proud and yet offer them grace and repentance at the same time. He can love the world and yet be opposed to those who are devoted to harming their neighbor and putting themselves first. We have a slogan. It's not scripture, it's a slogan. Hate the sin and not the sinner. Have you heard that before? I think it's pretty helpful for us because of the sinfulness of our hearts. We can see it's probably not perfect. Truth is on a razor's edge, right? And it's easy to kind of fall that way or that way. And so maybe our next topic can kind of help us with this. This is topic number three. I've never done this before with topics, so bear with me. Topic number three, prayers of judgment. These are often called imprecatory psalms. We don't need to say that, though. Prayers of judgment. Psalm 5 has kind of a, Lord, give them what they deserve, umph to it. I felt that in sports before. They cheated. Give them what they deserve. They're probably praying the same thing against our team. Can we pray like this? Some have suggested that prayers like this, and this one is fairly mild compared to some of the others in the Psalms, some have suggested that prayers like this are instances of Old Testament morality. You know, they should be left in a more violent and less informed past. Kind of like they're in a category of polygamy and slavery and stoning. And others say, you know what, this is just violent emotions being vented and kind of wrestled out in prayer. This is therapeutic for David. And others maybe, they say something like, oh, this is descriptive of his real human anguish, but not prescriptive for us. Or perhaps, oh, these prayers are just reserved for Messiah King to make. It's not for us, it's for the Messiah King. But other Christians say, no, we can. We can pray these prayers. But if we can, we have to be able to square it with the commands of Jesus, where he clearly tells us to pray for your enemy, and to bless those who curse you, and to suffer injustice without sinful retaliation. I want to say, yes, we can pray these prayers. But I also want to offer a few words of extreme caution. Prayer is a great gift, right? And the greater a thing is, the more dangerous it is when it goes wrong. And yes, even prayer can go wrong. And it's a grievous thing when it does. You know, thank you, I'm not like other men, is the nice, easy example from the New Testament. Here's a list of considerations and cautions about this sort of prayer. And it's a short list. It's just like 18 things. I'm smiling. Number one, these prayers are general. They don't have particular names. Number two, these are typically rescue requests and the pleas for true justice. Number three, I don't think every one of these prayers was answered in the way that the psalmist would have chosen in his moment of lament. And that was likely a mercy. As I noted before, our fallible judgments seldom see the bigger picture, right? Number four, these are prayers to God. Vengeance is his, not ours. We should be comforted that God always judges perfectly, sometimes in the temporal present, and sometimes at the end of all things, but he does not get it wrong. But we do, and we do often. So in these prayers, what we're doing is we're entrusting it to him. We're letting go of our right to strike and say, Lord, this is yours. Number five, David was God's representative on earth. His enemies were trying to overthrow God's king. However, you are not Messiah King in danger of assassination. So when someone slights you at work, Lord, smiteth her on the mouth, you know, might not be the best prayer. That might not be the initial Christ-like response. Number six, the judgment requested is not end-time judgment. You're not praying that God cast them to hell. Number seven, and this one I've been wrestling with, we're poor judges of even our own spirit, right? So we must not be hasty in judging others. Because when I look at the ways that I self-justify and hide from my own sin, I know that I need to really not always trust my initial judgment. You know, it's like, where are you, Adam? And he's fig leaf, and it's like, it was her. Right? Like, that just goes on over and over and over in all of us. Number eight, we just don't know everything. Dave mentioned this last week. We have to reckon with the fact that we do not know everything about anything. Number nine. Sorry if you're trying to write these. It's not going to work. We're sometimes all too happy to strike back when someone strikes us. We're happy to strike back. They gave us a reason. But that's not the pattern that the suffering Christ has left us. See 1 Peter 2. We're supposed to suffer injustices without sinfully retaliating. We're supposed to entrust judgment to the Lord. This is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important consideration. Number 10, Jesus, his harshest critique was not for the oppressive pagan government. It was reserved for the most religious people around him who, in the name of their rules, they stopped having compassion on people that were different than them. His harshest critique was for them. And it was for people that were socioeconomically different, ethnically different, and morally different than them. And they lost all their compassion in the name of their rules. And his harshest critique was for them. Woe unto you. Number 11, for us, I'm fairly certain that songs of imprecation, prayers against enemies, are more exception than rule. Like the rule is do not divorce, but exceptions made in cases of adultery. The rule is do not lie, exceptions made in case of saving innocent life. Number 12, our anger gives us a hair trigger, right? Where we're quick to judge and very liable to judge wrongly. We need to slow down. The rule, and it's a good rule, it's the rule of Christ, is to love your enemy. The clear commands of Jesus, they rank higher on any hierarchy. The norm is to love one another, love your neighbor, love your enemy. That covers everyone. And yet, number 13, it was right for Israel to cry out against Pharaoh and to ask him to be violently overthrown. It was right for them to cry against Herod as he was killing all the babies. It was right for them to cry out against Babylon, and it was right for them to cry out against all the evil oppression. German Christians and Jews were right to cry out against Hitler. For David, to cry out when evildoers are seeking his life and God's kingdom. They prayed against extreme injustice. And often, in order for there to be peace and freedom, the oppressor has to be overthrown. Sometimes the scoffer must be prayed away. But this is the exception, not the rule. That might be oversimplifying it a little bit. But I think it's close to things. Number 14, if you're kind of getting excited at a license to pray this way, slow down. Maybe you shouldn't yet. Yeah, I think this is a very sober thing. We're getting really close. All right, number 15. Consider that you may be able to love your enemy and pray for justice at the same time. Can I at the same time love my enemy and do good to them and honor them and bless when they curse, pray for them, and yet also ask that God ultimately deal with them according to their ways? That any twisted and harmful plan that they have may come to nothing? Can more than one thing be true at the exact same time? Can I pray that the proud be overthrown and actively love a proud person? I think so. And since pride typically has trouble with truth, getting overthrown might be their only chance. Right? It's humility that kind of drinks truth up. And so it might be loving to pray for them to be overthrown. So pray for justice, number 16, and trust that the Lord of justice may not answer in the way that you would have designed. And again, this is a mercy to everyone involved, to you and them. This is kind of a longish one. Number 17, be careful what you ask for. And I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but I was thinking about this. You remember in Amos chapter 5 where the prophet comes to Israel and he says, "Woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is this idea that God is going to appear and conquer all his enemies and then kind of usher in a new age. And at this point in time in the northern kingdom, they were at the height of their prosperity. Just super rich, borders extended. And so they assumed that this was a sign of God's blessing and love. And so they cried, "Come, Lord, come, establish your kingdom more and more. Scatter your enemies, overthrow the godless. Come, we want your day." And Amos says, "You don't really want that. Because that's you." He says, "If you're the godless." He says, "You've got the right words, you're saying all the right things, but you don't have the right heart." And Amos says, "Look at the people beneath you. The oppression of the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the sojourner." He says, "That has allowed you to stay wealthy and comfortable. But they're the very people that you were supposed to protect. Look back to the Torah. Look back to the scriptures." And so Amos says, if the day of the Lord were to come, it would be a day of darkness. He even goes on to say that God hates their worship songs and their worship gatherings. He says he doesn't want them as they are. What he wants is justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says that's what he wants. So Amos is really, this is literally saying to Israel, if God came to conquer the evildoer, as you're asking, you might find yourself first in line. Kind of chilling, isn't it? And in light of that, number 18, in this world, we need to consider that evil is not just on the left or the right or the top or the bottom. It's in here. It'd be nice to have really nice, tidy categories. Just us versus them. But it's messier than that because it's in all of us. This is what the Bible teaches. And therefore, it's in every group and every party and every institution and every church. So they, whoever they might be, are never the whole problem. You are. You're part of it. He who has ears, right? Let him hear. And so I caution you in every regard not to rush to final judgments. I read this thing this week about speed reading, which I was kind of nice because I've never been very good at it, but it says speed reading leads to superficial knowledge and overconfidence. And that's a dangerous combination, right? And I feel that sometimes kind of our tweet length research data can do the same sort of thing. Again, we have to reckon with the fact that we don't know everything about anything. And most of what we do know has been mediated to us through someone else, and they don't know everything. They're also fallible. Now, I'm not saying just be open up to everything. Not at all. Be discerning. Be wise. Test the spirits. Be shrewd. Be nuanced. Be careful. But also be humble and willing to listen. And in all things, be innocent and above reproach, right? In Proverbs, it more than suggests that it's the fool who always gets defensive. But the wise welcomes a rebuke. The wise seeks a thing out. Solomon also taught us that one story seems right until you hear the other. Be careful. For every example, there's always a counterexample. And just like human motivations are often a complex of all sorts of things, so also events of history are seldom very simple, right? They're complex. There's all sorts of different reasons, and they often require complex, nuanced, incremental, imaginative, sorry, too many words, solutions. That should not cause us to despair, but it should make us circumspect and careful and prayerful. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not when the evil prosper. Fret not, it leads only to evil. Wait for the Lord, keep his way, keep his way." I think the list is over. The Psalms invite us to pray for the downfall of the wicked and oppressors, to pray for justice. But as you pray, I know I've said this a couple times already, but I'm going to say it again. As you pray, you must also square it with the full counsel of Scripture and in your conscience. You have to be able to square it with the very clear commands of Jesus. Luke 6:27. "But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Notice that. Pray for, not against here. And in verse 35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." So perhaps then we pray for justice and for mercy. Amen. Now you might not be able to pray an imprecatory psalm in good conscience. Then don't. Perhaps that time will come, but not yet. You don't want someone else's sin to become an occasion for your own. And in general, right, the idea that more than one thing can be true at the same time is kind of wisdom for our age, isn't it? I was thinking about just like, Tori and I have been together over 10 years, and I'll tell you, I have not arrived. Has anyone else found this? Maybe your wife or your friend says, "I feel this way." It's like this deep thing, "I feel this way." And your first response, "You shouldn't." hopefully it's not just me. It's like, "Well, you shouldn't feel that way because of this and this and this and this." And you know, it's like, I've got such a simple solution to that. And it insulates me from any blame. And it puts all the burden on you. And it ignores the root issue of which this is just a little blossom. Right? Is that familiar to anyone? Now that issue might have a ton of layers. And some that I've got fault in and some that I don't. Some that were self-wrought and some that were accidental. But it's almost never a perfectly sealed either or. By the way, the false dilemma is one of the cheapest rhetorical tricks. It's either A or Z, and there's nothing in between. No. My wife could be dealing with stress that's been transferred into wrong places, exhaustion, at the same time while feeling unseen. And I could have chosen the words in my mouth better while I was devoting myself to work and checking the Warrior score. You know, the truth is often an embrace somewhere near the middle. And it requires repentance and humility from both sides. I'm not saying a hack job compromise. I'm saying a truthful embrace. Submitting to one another in love. And you've probably guessed, I don't think that this is exclusive to marriage. This is human. And there are either ors, certainly, but there's a lot more both ands with appropriate nuance and such. I mean, you certainly don't have to be a new age tree hugger sort of type to be concerned about forest conservation. There's a whole continuum, right? Different positions, different motivations, different rationales, interpretations, and so also with problems in the world, they can have this whole complex thing of things behind them. And I think there's a reason why nearly every generation of Christians has suspected that the end is nigh. Because I was reading some old commentaries, and they were all saying, well, you know, it's like, it's coming, it's coming. And it's just throughout all Christian history, even some of the epistles, like, it's coming soon. Like, there's a reason. It's because all of human history has been plagued by wars, and by plagues, and by injustices, and by enslavements, and exiles, and emperors, and failed projects. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel and the Tower of Babel. Cycles of blessed humanity just making a total mess of things. And so our role, in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, is to remain faithful, right? Worshiping the Lord, spreading the gospel, suffering without sin, protecting the weak, peacemaking. We want to be like Joseph. At the end of Genesis, he had power, and he used his power and status not to retaliate, but to forgive, to clothe, to feed, to house, and to bless. And it was to people that really didn't deserve it. It was an act of peculiar, almost irrational grace. And yet it's the only thing in the book of Genesis that finally stops the cycles of violence and deception that have been going on since chapter 4. It's the only thing that stops it. We are fallen image bearers. And we're not beasts and we're not angels. We're something in between. And all I'm saying is that's not very simple. You are a complex thing. And these complex things that we are, we have an incredible capacity for beauty and goodness that God has given us, made in His image. But it's matched and compounded by our capacity for evil. Look all over World War II. Human history is full of some of the worst atrocities and complexities, some that make everything that's happening right now kind of seem small potatoes. And yet, here, church, is where we are, in our complex, strange time. And God has given us opportunity for soul searching. Now, it's common to disassociate from the extreme to avoid soul searching, right? I'm not so bad as them, so I'm good. I did this a lot growing up. Those kids are way worse than me, so I can do this mischief. And please don't be like the people when you say to them, do you think there might be hidden sins in your heart? And their response is, but atheists, they don't even believe in God. Can you believe that? It's like, no, you're shifting things. You're shifting things away from yourself. This might sound like it's you don't have to be a clan member to look down upon people who are different than you. It's actually a very human tendency that we often need to repent of. Years ago, I had to seriously check my heart. Someone showed up with a LeBron jersey, a Cavs LeBron jersey, 2016. And my chest tightened and my eyes narrowed. I was at a party and I said, how could they be friends with this guy? And it was 2000. I pre-hated him based on sports loyalties. And I really felt it. It wasn't even a joke. And history is full of people finding ridiculous reasons to be miserable and to look down on other people. It's actually a big issue in first century Israel. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and they had enmity towards Gentiles. And sometimes they actually had that with very good reason. The Samaritans and Gentiles weren't very good to them. And yet, large portions of the New Testament are devoted to explaining how the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, right? The good news that God has chosen for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The good news that He accepts people by grace and not by moral effort or ethnic descent or class status. The good news that God does not show favoritism but welcomes sinners of every possible stripe. the gospel showed them that the cross is complete. The ground of the cross is completely level. There's no vantage point by which to boast or look down on it. Any superiority is stripped away. The gospel overturns all this because we all need His grace in the same way. And they desperately needed that message. All of human history has needed this message. And so as uncomfortable as this might be, it's possible that at the very least, you've inherited accidental prejudices of a place and time in history. And you can call them whatever you like, but they might still need to be rooted out. Even the Apostle Peter, not long after Christ had ascended, he slipped back into treating Gentiles as second class, and Paul had to come and rebuke him with the gospel. And it was good. And we should expect and welcome gospel rebukes all the time, right? Our baptized life should be characterized by ongoing sanctification. You know, semper reformanda, the idea that we're always reforming, dying to self to be raised in Him over and over and over. We're always going to have to be rooting things out, letting His surgical kindness have its way on our hearts, right? Submitting to the good physician, being transformed, getting the stuff that's hidden in our blind spots. You don't have to submit to the full media narrative. You can't trust all that, right? But you do have to submit to the good King, who in love always is going to give us opportunities to mortify our flesh further. And He's always going to give us opportunities to learn how to better love our neighbor. And all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Sorry, this is getting long. Hang with me. God calls out to His church, whom He's preparing for glory. He's preparing His church for the new heavens and new earth. And His gospel word, what does it do? It critiques history. It critiques nations. It critiques cultures. It critiques all political parties, including theirs and yours and whatever that meant for you. We should expect and welcome that the chief divine word is going to humble and call to accounts every possible fallen human institution. And it's going to do it all the time. All the time. The New Jerusalem is not here, but it's calling out to us. And we long for it, and we work towards it, and we wait. And meanwhile, all of our conceptions and attempts at justice are going to be weak approximations. But the ideal still keeps bidding us on to keep working at it. Because all of it, every square inch of this world, is being called to come under the kingship of Christ. You don't have to acquiesce to each point of what you might consider mob rhetoric, to take an opportunity to ask the Lord to examine the recesses of your heart. Or to ask, excuse me, that actually wasn't a cry thing. Maybe later, but not yet. Or to ask, what is the duty of the church and the Christian in the midst of shelter in place, or in the midst of this extreme social unrest around us? And you can say this, but not that, and some of this, but not to that extreme. And you know what I mean? Like, but try to do so honestly while being open to your own fallibility. And at some level, if you're a sinner, and you are, you're part of the problem of evil in this world. We've talked about this before. You may not have a direct link to current events, but however sin has spread out into the world, you've contributed in some part to the brokenness and evil in this world. So be humble. I want to say also that something can be a real problem and at the same time be weaponized and contorted for various competing political agendas. You know that though, right? I mean, what else is new? Everything is weaponized for ridiculous stuff. You can reject that and still wrestle with the important thing. And I think the Christian must do this sort of thing. You can think that when protests devolve into violence, that they're counterproductive, because violence almost always is. And you can be very critical of extremist rhetoric and overstatement, and at the same time wrestle with something very important. I'm actually pretty thankful for some of the things I've seen in the news. I know this is unusual to talk this way. I'm pretty thankful. This is some of the things I've seen in the news: protecting the sick and elderly, racism, the quiet sort that kind of gets stuck in the bones and leads to real injustice, the bones of things, acts of unnecessary violence, all sorts, all over the place, and abuse of power. These things have been in the news, And I gotta say, pure atheism or naturalism, it cannot account for moral standards and obligations. That's from the Christian story. These are Christian virtues and ideas we're talking about. And I want my students at school to talk about these things. I want the discussion about it to transcend the hate for hate for hate of the internet and of world history and maybe of partisan warfare. And I want the discussion to be faithful to the gospel and imaginatively responding to real human needs, not dismissing the discussion, but redeeming it. Yes, we must protect the vulnerable. How can we do it better? Because sometimes our solutions do more harm. Right? Sometimes we make the wrong decision. How can we do it better? The sick and elderly have human dignity and life worth protecting. I love that that's being said. Sometimes it's not. I want to extend that further and further, perhaps all the way to the unborn. And I want to condemn all instances of unnecessary violence. And someone can do that and still maybe think that defunding the police would be imprudent and contrary to the desired outcome. By the way, that's just an example, not church teaching or even my position, but that's okay. You can take this and you can still wrestle with it. You know what I mean? It can be nuanced. And of course, true racism is a heinous sin. All people are made in the image of God, and all people, regardless of our categories, are welcome to the marriage feast of God through Christ if they come. You don't have to conform to the pattern of the world, and we don't want to be led by the wisdom of the world. You can be critical, you perhaps must be critical, but you cannot be dismissive of the radical demands of the gospel in the midst of all of it. You cannot be dismissive of the calls to forgive, not just to excuse, but to forgive, and to love your enemy, and to do good to them. And how about this one with Paul? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer outsiders. That's a tough one. To mortify the flesh. To not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To pray for justice and mercy, like we read today. To care for the orphan and widow and those who need extra protection. I mean, that's just a category of those who need extra protection. Here's this, Micah 6:8. We're called to love kindness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with our God. All the while, we're preaching the gospel of peace. And we're preaching it in our words. Don't miss the words part. You're preaching it in our words, but also preaching it in your life. Because violence and words of violence, it doesn't change hearts. Well, it does change hearts, but it makes them worse. Violence and words of violence, it doesn't change the hearts in the way we need, and we need changed hearts, right? And I'm suggesting that Christians are uniquely free to affirm X and be critical of Z and to point people to the abundant love of God. That's what changes hearts. The abundant love of God is proclaimed to them and shown them. And the Christian is uniquely free to do that because their loyalty is to Christ and his gospel first. And then maybe family. And then maybe nation. And then maybe political party and so on. It's to Christ first. So we should be better at listening to a broken world floundering about, I think. Not just scoffing. And consider how the gospel bears on these things and how do we respond as suffering peacemakers. But it seems that sometimes I fall into this so much that we just want to be full kings already in our comfort. And we don't want to be suffering servants. And I'm young and I'm a novice in every way. And so you may need to extend a judgment of charity. I don't know everything about anything either. But I think this is important. Two quotes that have been on my mind. Thornton Wilder, in a play called Our Town, he said, "It was a town like any other. It had a lot of people, and whenever people get together, there's layers and layers of nonsense." Or Walker Percy in Love in the Ruins, he says, "Man, there's nobody crazier than people." God have mercy on us, right? Now, the end of Psalm 5, and our end today, I promise, is about peace and joy. It's about taking refuge in the abundant love of God. This is part 4, gospel joy. It's the last section. Hang with me. And I repeat again, the gospel has a gracious word of critique for every human institution and government and party and heart. No one is exempt. It'll look different, but no one is exempt. Not you, not them, not us. When the light of the Lord dawns, everyone is brought low before it. have you ever done something and it seemed kind of small to you, but that someone just exploded at you? Like maybe it was at work or at home. And then you kind of really sat with them and started talking it out, and you found out that it really wasn't just that one thing. Has that ever happened to any of you guys? It was more like 10 other things were kind of pressing in on this person. And some of them were really legitimate reasons, and others not so much. But it was almost like they just had this big wound. And all that happened was you kind of accidentally pricked it. And the pain just kind of shot out everywhere. Have you experienced that? Thanks for those head nods. It makes you feel better in tons of ways. This is common in people, I think. I think it's common also in groups of people. But see, the gospel word and the people created anew by the gospel word, they should be leading the charge at binding wounds. Wounds that are suffered by broken people in a broken, sinful world over time. Even if you didn't do the damage or some of the damage was self-inflicted, the gospel is what binds the deepest wounds of the human heart. And I think you guys know this. If insufficient methods are applied to a wound, like if you have words of violence and hate and resentment and false narratives, the wound's not going to be healed. It's just going to get infected. A wound ill-treated can make you sick unto death. And so we need gospel truth and gospel love. That's what binds up the wounds. We need the great physician to lead us in his ways, not our understanding, but his ways. A Christian is called to show the wounded world what the abundant, steadfast love of God is. To show them that the true refuge, that love that David was trying to rest in, to show them that while there's turmoil all around. All right, we're really rounding third. When Jesus lived, died, and rose again, he accomplished for us an eternal rescue. The power of sin, death, and the devil, all broken, killed in Christ, and he rose up over them. And by grace through faith, you can be given that new spiritual life. And that new spiritual life lasts into eternity. And that life now, though, is also supposed to emanate out of your hearts and make a difference right here and right now. And the fruit of the Spirit actually having physical form in this world, where Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated in our hearts, is unto something. Because in here in our hearts, where Christ's kingdom has come, we have this joy that's unassailable. We have a freedom and a peace and a blessedness that it starts redeeming all the mess within here and helps us start redeeming some of it without. It starts helping turn things to right. And it does so, as we've talked about a lot, when we start laying down our comforts for the sake of other people like Christ did. Or when we become true servants to one another like Christ did. Or when we mourn with those who mourn so that we might rejoice with those who rejoice. You find you'll miss out on the joy sometimes. Or when we proclaim the gospel, or when we just chuck pride and start actually washing feet. I urge you not to take your ultimate refuge in the wisdom of the world or in the institutions of man. Your ultimate refuge is in Christ and the life he gives. Amen. And if Christ is your primary identity, that you're a follower of Jesus, this is going to make you peculiar. You're not going to fit in perfectly anywhere in the world, because his kingdom is not of this world. And you have your orders, and it's unto this peculiar, almost supra-rational type of love, and unto a supernatural story of abundant grace. You're not going to fit in perfect. And like David, when the way is not clear, we pray for justice, right? And we say to the Lord, please, Lord, lead me in what's right. And you ask that prayer because the right way is sometimes not clear. It's not always obvious. And so even to David, who was a man after God's own heart, it wasn't always clear. So we say, Lord, please lead me. Lead us now. And we can say stuff like, bring justice, bring mercy, bring healing for our hearts, for their hearts, for our homes, for cities, for everywhere. May your kingdom come. And your will be done. May our joy and any who enter this joy be made full as we take full refuge in you. That's where I meant to say amen. It's not that late. Sorry, I can't help it. I've been singing this all week, and Charlie doesn't know it's a Christmas song, so I can get away with it still. truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever, his power and glory evermore proclaim, his power and glory evermore complain. Evermore proclaim, excuse me. Let's pray. Lord, we cry, help us. Help our cities. Overthrow evil. And overthrow evil in our hearts. We pray for justice and we pray for mercy. We pray for your kingdom. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Comfort us in our anxiety. And give us courage in our soul searching, Lord. Please reign in us for your glory and our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.